We are continuing this morning in the book of Jude, this glorious little letter that is sometimes forgotten, is right before the book of Revelation. So if you go to the back of your Bible and turn probably one page before the book of Revelation, you'll see Jude. And we've been studying it up to about verse 7. This is where we find ourselves today, is in verse 7. But let's read together verses 1 to 7 just for context. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people, these are false teachers, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, the grace of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for its plainness, that it's more blunt than we typically are just in our conversations. But that, Lord, you don't hide the truth. You let it shine fully in your word, so that sometimes it even arrests us, stops us in our tracks. Lord, we pray we'd be gripped by your truth here this morning, and that seeing your truth, Lord, our eyes would be directed to the one who is the truth, to Jesus, in whom all truth is embodied, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, help us to see by the power of your Spirit. Illumine our minds, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this letter of Jude, just by way of very brief review, is written to a church that was being attacked by false teachers. And so what were these false teachers like? There were probably some faithful pastors among them at the same time. But then there were also false teachers. And these false teachers, they crept in unnoticed. You say, well, how could a false teacher creep in unnoticed? Well, he says things that sound true. In fact, most of what a false teacher says is true. But what a false teacher doesn't say often says more about him than what he does. So false teachers, one kind of false teacher will say things like this: Christ died for your sins, he forgives you. You're free from judgment, you're free from the curse of the law. By grace through faith, you trust in Jesus. You don't worry about hell and condemnation. You're not supposed to be motivated by hell and condemnation. You're supposed to be motivated by grace. Guilt is not a motive. They'll say all that. And then they keep saying that, and they keep saying that, and they keep saying that. And then that's all they pretty much ever say. And what do they not say? They don't say, once you go to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you have to go to him for repentance of your sins. You have to hate and forsake your sins and keep God's commandments. And Christ is strict. He's God. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, oh, if you try, you'll be fine. No, he says you have to obey the commands of Jesus because he's Lord and King, and he is not one to be trifled with. And I'm talking about everywhere, in all of your relationships, especially in the home, in your marriages, with your children, children with each other, children with your parents, your relationships in the church, your relationship to the church, your relationships outside the church to the lost world. This is where it really matters, in your callings, to really love. We say, well, what is love? Don't listen to the world. The world will lie to you about what love is, totally confuse you, mix you up every way. What is love? In this is love. Not that you've loved me, but that I loved you. And Jesus says, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love looks like law from the heart. Wanting the best for others from the heart. That's what love is. And antinomians, they don't teach that. They don't teach the commandments of God. And they're attractive to our sinful natures. Any one of us, you and me, could be attracted by an antinomian teacher at any time. Because they excuse our sins. They make us feel better. They give us, they're a salve to our conscience. But the way they salve our consciences isn't the biblical way. They emphasize forgiveness. They emphasize grace. You know what they don't say? They don't say things like this. Your sins are so bad and wretched and wicked that they put Jesus on the cross. Look what you did to him. You did that. They don't say that. But that's true. Our sins are the reason Jesus had to die. And so, Jude is a faithful minister or preacher, pastor of God's people, and he's going to remind God's people of the truth. This letter isn't a comfortable read, especially if you're, you know, slipping. Maybe some of you in this room are drifting. Maybe you're drifting from Jesus. You're drifting from the commandments. You're lying to yourself. You're saying, it's okay, I'm under grace. I basically have it between the lines, but you're really drifting. A little more, a little more. You can't even tell how far you've drifted. But you know you aren't single-minded about Christ. Well, this letter is not going to be comfortable for people like that, because this is a warning if you're in that state. And so he warns, beginning in verse 5, with three examples. And the three examples are, first, the Israelite rebellion. Remember that? So this is still a little bit of review. The Israelites were told to go in and take the land of Canaan, and the spies went in, and they came out. All but Joshua and Caleb said, there's giants in the land. You know, it's terrifying. These guys are big. They're strong. We're going to die. We cannot go in there and obey the Lord. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we have to trust the Lord. Only two. So they didn't. The people of Israel didn't obey the Lord to save themselves for their own comfort. Think about that. That's what that's about. I trust my definition of comfort and life over God's. It's better for me to do it my way than God's way. That's what antinomianism is. And the word antinomianism, just to define it, is without the law. These are antinomian teachers. That is, they reject anti, nomos, the law. So they're lawless teachers. And so the first example that Christ judges the lawless is that he judged the Israelites because they didn't believe. The second judgment goes from the Israelites up into the angelic realm. And it says the angels also rebelled. Satan was proud. He did not keep his own sphere of authority. We saw last week, his job was probably to be a throne guardian of the Garden of Eden. He had an assigned role, which was to protect the holiness of sacred space in the garden. And instead, he became jealous of the man and the woman who were themselves given dominion over the earth instead of the devil. And the devil went after the woman to get at the man. Out of jealousy, wanting to be supreme, he didn't keep his boundary of authority. And so another kind of antinomianism is, or lawlessness is, you won't do your assigned role. You rebel against what God has made you and where he's put you and your places and stations. That's what the devil did. But there's a third antinomian rebellion, which we find in verse 7, and we're going to spend time on this one today, which is the rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was that about? Well, it was about passion. That's the third kind of antinomian rebellion. To give yourself to what you sinfully want and just give yourself to it. I want this so bad. I want this thing. I'm just going to give myself to it. That's what they did. And they were proud. They thought they knew what was best for themselves. So let's look at verse 7. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what's this just as in there for? Well, like the other rebellions, Sodom and Gomorrah also rebelled. What is this word likewise indulged? Who also else indulged in sexual immorality? Well, we know the Israelites did, for sure. That was one of their sins. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. That they were sexually immoral with each other. But probably this is referring, it's likewise to the false teachers. So there's another thing about, if there's an antinomian false teacher, he's probably covering for his own sins too. You won't see them. They won't be out there in front, because then you'd know. He wouldn't creep in unaware. He'd be like, oh, there's something wrong with you. No, an antinomian false teacher is sexually immoral. At least these were. Typically, they have some sort of sin that they are preaching a lying doctrine to themselves that they're also preaching to you to comfort themselves in their sins. So that's what the likewise is there for, is these false teachers are themselves wicked people. And sexual immorality is a passion, you know, just like anger, just like worldliness. I want this thing. It's a passion is this. I want something in the world. I want to feed my own flesh. I want to gratify my sinful desire. And, you know, nothing's standing in the way. I'm going to go for it. That's what this sin is. Now, what's underneath it in Sodom and Gomorrah? We know that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll look at it here in a moment, was one in which men wanted, of course, to pursue immorality with men and women, actually. But look at the heart of it in Ezekiel. Look with me back at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. And we see the heart of what this wicked sin was in Sodom. Verse 49. So this is how we read the Bible. We're going to go back and read what the sin was originally in Genesis, but the Bible explains itself. We always take the Bible's later explanation of earlier events to be what happened. And so we see this explanation of Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, which says, behold, well, actually, we can begin in verse 48. Ezekiel 16, 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Well, what was their guilt? What'd they do? She and her daughters had pride. That's it. They thought they knew the way of life and happiness and joy and freedom. You think you know what real life is and it's not God's way? Then you have the same sin. Here's what's going to make me happy in this world. I know, and it's not doing what God says. It's doing it my way. That's the sin of pride. That's what their sin was. The daughters had pride. Excess of food. Sound familiar? Excess of food. And prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. You know what happens to people when they're rich? Actually, whole civilizational cycles go this way. when a people doesn't have to just survive anymore, but they have everything they need and they're feeding their bellies and they're living their lives, they have nothing to fight for to survive. And so they become distracted on getting as much pleasure out of the world that they can. And then they have the sense of entitlement, because that won't satisfy you. You can suck all the pleasure out of this world you can possibly get, and you're not happy. Well, what's wrong? Somebody still isn't giving me what I deserve. And that's the attitude of these wicked people who went after sexual immorality in Sodom. Here's some new people we haven't known yet. We're getting them too, and we have the right to it. That's the spirit that's in man, especially when we're comfortable, have prosperous ease, and look how selfish it becomes. Did not aid the poor and the needy. It's an entitlement attitude. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me. Now, that abomination is the homosexuality. It was rape, and it was homosexuality and all manner of wickedness. That's what it was. The Lord Jesus is the opposite of all that, isn't he? He was not proud. Instead, he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. He didn't have excess of food or prosperous ease. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And for your sake, he who was rich became poor. He looked upon the poor and the needy, and he was moved to compassion. He fed the multitudes. And that's how he looks at you and me. To serve us, to love us, to care for us, the Son of Man came not into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to wash our sins away. But homosexuality, as well as every other sin of passion, is rooted in pride. Here's what it says. I know what's good for myself. I will love what I think is lovely for myself. And it seeks gratification over what God declares to be good and holy. So let's look back at this original account in Genesis 19 and remind ourselves what the Bible says about it. Genesis 19. Verse 22. Sorry, verse 4. Genesis 19, verse 4. We'll read to verse 6. 4 to 6. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, isn't that evil? Young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, there are people who read this and say, well, this was a sin of inhospitality. Okay. Well, yeah, it was. It was. Then there are people who read this and say, this is a sin of rape. Well, yes, it was. But they didn't ask for the women. It was clearly a sin of homosexual wickedness. Bring the men out that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Which was also evil. Shouldn't have done that. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. And then if you skip to verse 24, Genesis 19, verse 24. What did God do to the city? It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord, the Lord out of heaven. Now, this is a very interesting verse. We don't have time to explore it all, but look at this. Then the Lord rained from the Lord. There are many, in fact, all the early church fathers, pretty much to a one, said this is God the Father rained on Sodom and Gomorrah from Christ. The Lord rained from the Lord. Fire and sulfur out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. I mean, he burnt this thing totally down. Didn't just kill the men, he burnt the whole thing to the ground. So that later historians say actually the place continued to burn and burn and burn and burn and burn and burn. Because the Lord visited such judgment upon it. Jude 7 says they pursued sexual immorality. This was homosexual sin. This was a sin of pride. It was a sin of passions. The Bible teaches that this is a terribly wicked sin. We won't look at it, but because we don't have time, but we could look at a parallel account in Judges 19, 22 to 23. So at the end of Judges, you see the wickedness of the people of Israel further and further, more and more like the people of Canaan. That passage is basically a mirror of what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. The same thing, only it was the people of the Benjaminites who did it. He said, bring out your men. Showing that God's own visible people can become that wicked, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the pagans. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That means detestable, abhorrent, loathsome, repugnant. Homosexuality is not the same as heterosexual adultery. Do you understand that? Adultery goes with the grain of nature. It is a sin that is naturally ordered, but wicked and deserving of hell. Homosexual sin, the Bible teaches, is disordered. It goes against the grain of nature. It is a disordered form of sexual immorality that's in the same category as things like pedophilia and bestiality. This is evil. This is absolutely wicked. It's a perversion. It's a distortion of the order of creation that God himself has established. Look with me at Romans 1. Romans 1. Verse 26. It says, God, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So these are passions, things they want to satisfy, but they're dishonorable. For their women exchanged natural, see the word natural, relations for those that are contrary to nature. That's lesbianism. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for other men, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. So this is a terribly wicked sin. And Jude 7 says that those who practice these things will undergo a punishment of eternal fire. Hell. Sodom and Gomorrah are a type of hell. Now, it's not just homosexuals, though. We're going to see that. That's a specially disordered form of sin. That's human nature gone completely to some of its most wicked extremes. But we're going to see that there's one sin that's worse. Much, much worse in a moment. But before we look at that sin, we need to consider what is hell. What is hell like? Look with me, if you will, at Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. And here John says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also, which what that really means, I preached out of Revelation. I would argue it's not a literal mark. It's anyone who has pledged himself to this world system. I'm going to go the way of the world. Because everyone has a mark in Revelation. You either have God the Father's name written on your forehead or the devil's mark. Everybody's got a mark. Whose mark do you have? Who's on the Lord's side? Where do you stand? That's what this is about. So if you have the mark of Satan, that's basically an unbeliever who's pledged himself to the world. Verse 10, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, That's his righteous, white-hot anger poured full strength. This is an infinite God. I don't even know how to begin to express what that means, full strength. Into the cup of his anger, and he, that is the children of the devil, any child of the devil, will be tormented. Tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Will you think with me for a moment about hell? We need to. You'll be raised from the dead, everyone in here, the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you're not a believer, you'll be raised from the dead and stand before Christ on Judgment Day. And he will look at you and he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." You are sentenced to eternal torment in the fires of hell. And at that moment, the holy angels will come to your side and will seize you and will take you into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And when you arrive, you will start to feel the most horrible pain that you could ever imagine. It won't only be pain in your new body, but an excruciating torment in your soul. And your new body will not be capable of being consumed. It will never die, but it will feel pain acutely. The devil and his demons will be there too. They will also be suffering horribly. But did you know Jesus says that in hell the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? What is the worm? I'm not sure. But all through the Bible, the devil and his fallen angels are compared to scorpions, snakes, bulls, and all kinds of other disgusting creatures. Maybe the devil and his demons are like that worm that will feed on your soul, enjoying their superiority over you. Because remember, you're created a little lower than them, inflicting pain on you forever, and you will be consumed but not devoured. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine screaming through your clenched jaw, through your teeth, from unbelievable pain. The pain of the torment will also be knowing that this is only the beginning. You've only been there a few moments, but you know it will never end. And over the first 10 years or so, you'll probably go completely mad. The torment you experience in your mind will only increase as you lose your mind. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness. And so you'll be lost and alone in the dark, groping around, tormented by the suffering of hell. And the dark angels will continue tormenting you, mocking you, messing with you. But you will know this, that all of your suffering is directly from the hand of the Almighty God. It's his wrath being poured out upon you. And at some point, you may try to cry out to God for help. God, will you stop for a moment? Lord, will you relent for 30 seconds? And he will not listen to you. There's absolutely no mercy in hell. There is no grace in hell. There is no reprieve. You will not receive a drop of water for your tongue. And you'll long and beg for just a moment's relief. 30 seconds, you won't get it. Instead, nothing but torment. After 100 years, you will descend into more and more horrible evil and hatred, and you will become one of the most wicked, despicable, dark, and evil creatures ever to have existed. Your hatred and resentment of God will only grow while you're there. It will be nothing other than what you felt here on earth. You resent him here, just wait. God will give you over to your hatred of him and of others.
And your hatred for other people will grow, and you'll spend your time in hell jealous of the saints in heaven, not because they're with God, because you don't want to be with him, but because they aren't suffering like you. You'll complain that you did nothing to deserve such terrible torment. God, why am I here? All I did was sin for a lifetime, and here I am for all eternity. But in your heart, you'll know you have no excuse, because the Bible says that before you're sent there, you will bow the knee to Jesus, and you'll know and you'll confess that he is Lord, and you'll see his goodness. There is no judgment severe enough to make up for your rejection of the infinitely holy God of heaven. After a million years, your suffering will have only begun. After 10 trillion years, it hasn't even started. You have an infinite number of years ahead of you to go. Now, what's the point of God revealing this to us? Is it to give you nightmares? Is it to terrify you, traumatize you? No. It is to help you see how horrible your sins are. Your sins themselves are the great evil. How do we know? Well, the crime is worse than the punishment, because a punishment of hell can never make up for the crime. Never. We saw in Ezekiel 16 that homosexuality is a fruit of a proud heart that is self-seeking and self-indulgent. The root is pride of all sin, that we know better than God. It's really saying that we are a God. That's the sin. But Jesus Christ gave himself for that very sin. He looks down from heaven with mercy and compassion. Can you believe that? The bow is drawn. His arrow is aimed at your heart to slay you, and he would justly do it. And it's tense. There's a tension in the bow. But he hasn't let it slip. You're here. He's patient with you now. But he's ready to vent his wrath, and yet he says, come. Do you see the evil of your sin? Your pride, your hatred, your sinful anger, your lust, your worldliness, lying, rebellion against authorities, sedition, every other sin. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus took the equivalent of hell's torment in your place on the cross, if you trust in him. How do we know that? He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He drank the cup of God's wrath, and with love and compassion in his heart, he took his own infinite judgment. And if you see the sinfulness of your sin, then will you come to Jesus, who forgive your sins? But you have to come to him, not just for forgiveness. You come to him. You don't just want your guilt cleared. You come to him personally and trust in him personally to rule your life, which means whatever you say, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to learn how to do it. I'm going to keep repenting, and I'm going to learn how from you. I said there's a sin worse than homosexuality. If you will, look with me at Matthew 11. This is the greatest of all sins. Matthew 11. Verse 23, it says, and you, Jesus is speaking, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. So in other words, no, Capernaum, you, this whole city, who I have preached to, and you have rejected me, you're all going to hell. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So here you have Sodom and Gomorrah, a wicked, brutal, murderous, adulterous, homosexual city that has gone to hell and will be thrown into the lake of fire. But Jesus says Capernaum is worse. Why? Because they heard the gospel of Jesus They heard Christ, and they rejected Jesus. That's the greatest of all sins. Here he is right before you now. Are you one of those who is drifting? You want your own way? You're going to live your own way? You say, well, Brother Tom, I don't know if, I mean, lots of bad things have happened to me. I don't think I know what, if God is good. Do you believe that you deserve less than hell? Nothing has happened to you or me in this world from the hand of God that isn't what we deserve, because what we deserve is hell. Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, the problem is not with God, it's in you. The problem is you have too little a view of your sin. You see what your sin is? It's a sin against an infinitely holy God who is infinitely just. And this perfectly just and good and holy God says, I'm going to show you I'm better than that, because I'm going to die for your sins and you can come to me. But you have to come to me and learn from me. Today is the day of salvation. Today. If you're drifting, you better come back. Jesus says in the very next words, look at this verse, Matthew 11, if you skip down to 28, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Will you come to Jesus? You have to come now. It means you trust him and you put away those sins. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it is adultery. Maybe you're drinking in the world. Maybe you're living for yourself in pride. Maybe it's all about your physique or something. I don't know. What are you glorying in? Put it away. You repent. And you come to Jesus because he is mighty to save and he will not fail to keep his promises. You trust him and you learn from him one day at a time. And you'll go with all the saints to eternal glory and you'll dwell with him in the fullness of life in his presence forever and ever and ever. This is the good news. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you for your truth. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus and pray, Lord, that you'd help us to believe. I pray if anyone is in here who does not know you, you'd save them by your power and that they would flee to you. In Jesus' name, amen.